This week I had had the blessing of being part of a pastor's meeting. It involved a number of pastors from the New York, New Jersey area. It took place at North Shore Baptist Church in Bayside, presided over by Pastor Ed Moore, who has been a blessing and a mentor to many. In the course of the meeting, Pastor's son, Charlie Moore, 19 years old, newly married, entered the room to join the meeting. Someone who knew him, when he came into the meeting and saw him, he said, "You're still on your honeymoon." And he said, "Yeah, I'm still on my honeymoon, but I wanted to be here." And someone else said, "Charlie, you look so different. You look happy." To which Charlie responded by looking down to his hand, to the left hand, the ring finger on his left hand, holding it up and saying, "It probably has something to do with this." Now, remember that story for later. It'll tie into baptism. The true church is most universally recognized and typically marked by two identifying marks. If you want to know whether or not you're in a biblical church, you will see these two identifying marks in the church. And they are the Word of God and the sacraments. John Calvin, who was reiterating the Augsburg Confession, gave us this definition of the true church. He said, "Whenever we see the Word of God purely preached and heard, and the sacraments administered according to Christ's institution, there is not to be doubted a church of God exists." So we have Word and we have sacrament. We're not supposed to have one without the other. The two sacraments, or if that word troubles you, ordinances of the church, given to us by the Lord Jesus Christ, are the Lord's Supper, which we celebrate every other Lord's Day together on Sunday morning, and baptism that we celebrate here today. These ordinances were never given to be done on their own, but they are meant to be a seal upon the preached word. So it would be negligent for us to merely hold a baptismal service where you hear from your brothers and sisters and then see them go down into the water. It'd be like having a seal without the substance. So we need to preach the word. The six baptisms that, Lord willing, we will witness today are meant to be a seal of the saving faith that each and every one of those six individuals already have in their heart. Such a saving faith does not come by the water, but it came as they heard the word. The book of Romans says, Paul writes, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. So as they heard the word of God preached, each of those six, at some point, God did an invisible work in their lives. Their hearts were changed, and they were saved. Going into the water does not save them. Going into the water only seals the faith that already exists in their heart. Let's open together in the Word of God. If you have your Bible, turn to the book of 1 Peter, chapter 3. And we'll begin our Lord's Day together in His Word, that we might find faith. Today you might have come in here not believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, this is how faith comes, as the Word of God is preached and the Holy Spirit works on hearts to change hearts. 1 Peter chapter 3, I'll be reading verses 18 to 22, which is a text very much like baptism in that it's a short picture of the gospel. Right here in this epistle of Peter, 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 to 22. If you'll read along with me. "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There is also a fulfillment, which now saves us, baptism, not by the removal of filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him." Now this morning, rather than giving a full exposition of this text as we normally would, I want to take what brief time I do have to pick out certain themes from this text as they relate to salvation, the gospel, and baptism. Baptism is a uniquely Christian ordinance in that it is a powerful picture of the gospel. Baptism is the gospel in visible form. If you ever ask, what is the gospel? You're not only going to hear the gospel preached, but you're going to witness the gospel six times. As each one goes down into water, it's the portrayal of the death and the burial of Jesus Christ and the individual's burial with Christ. And then when they come out of the water, it's the picture of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The practice of baptism is founded in the New Testament, and this is always the way that it was carried out. It was always carried out by immersing the person completely under the water and brought back up again. That's what baptism means. The Greek word is baptizo, and baptizo means to plunge or dip or immerse. In the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, verse 10, it tells us that when Jesus was baptized, he came up out of the water. And it's a very specific word there. He came out of the water. It doesn't say he came away from, but he came up out of the water, indicating that he went into the water. And baptism is an immersion into, representing the death, and out of, representing the resurrection. And that's an important image. And with all due respect to our Presbyterian and Reformed brethren who like to point out that baptism is a washing, I would not disagree with that at all. And for those who don't know, Reformed and Presbyterian churches would practice baptism through sprinkling of water or pouring of water. But with all due respect, I think it misses this most important sign. Yes, baptism is a sign of the inward cleansing that God does of the heart. It's a sign of the forgiveness of sins. It's a sign of the remissions of sins. It's a sign of the regeneration and the washing. But most importantly, the baptisms that you are going to witness here are a portrayal of the believer's union with Christ in his death, in his burial, and in his resurrection. And this is all seen in Romans chapter 6. It makes it implicitly clear that we are baptized into Christ, in Christ crucified and Christ risen. In baptism, we participate in his death and in the power of his resurrection. There's a picture in each one of these individuals' lives of what God has already done in their lives, of ending the old life of sin, ending the old life of living for yourself, and coming up with a new life of righteousness, the very righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And every baptism preaches the gospel in that way. The sacrament of baptism, like the Lord's Supper, is not a human invention. The Lord himself commanded his people to do these things. He commanded us to do this. It's not an option. It would be a sin for a Christian not to be baptized or not to partake of the Lord's table when those ordinances are offered to the true Christian by the church. But why did God ordain these sacraments? Well, for one, God made people, and he knows what speaks to us. He knows that people are helped when they see things. Yes, we learn by hearing, but when you want to teach a child the alphabet, how do you do it? You hold a picture, and you say, A is for apple, as you hold that picture up. Well, that's what God designed baptism to be like. It's a picture. The Lord's Supper, the same thing. It's a picture of the gospel. The sacraments are ordained by the Lord to help us see what he has done on the cross. We should regard when we witness baptism or we're being baptized as God saying to us this: this is the way that I have chosen to show you my grace. This is the way that I have chosen to show you in particular as you're going into the water and coming out, my grace, that you are admitted as a member of the body of Christ. Or if it's the Lord's table, as we do every Sunday, it's through this bread, it's through this wine, it's through this baptism in water that my grace is coming to you, is being displayed to you in this way. Now let's look at our text in 1 Peter chapter 3, which again in verse 18 tells us, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." The reason why I said earlier 1 Peter 3 is a verse like baptism is because it's such a short, succinct, accurate picture and summary of the gospel. If you want to summarize the gospel, 1 Peter 3:18. Christ also suffered for our sins, the just for the unjust, that's Christ for us in our place, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, alive in the spirit. That is the gospel in one verse. Christ, let's look at that quickly. Christ suffered once for sins. That is, on the cross, 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ paid the price for your sin if you trust in him. That sin which you were born into, that sin which the scripture tells us we came out of our mother's womb as sinners, that sin that you commit every day of your lives, that sin of breaking God's perfect and holy law, every time you lied, every time you cheated, every time you stole something, no matter how small it might be, every time you've lusted in your heart, every time you've gotten angry at someone, every time you've neglected to love your parents, every time you've neglected to worship God. We are sinners because we sin. We break God's law every day. Jesus Christ, the perfectly just one, went to the cross to pay that penalty. Christ suffered once for sin in the place of every sinner who will trust in him. The just for the unjust, the text says. He was condemned in our place. He receives the condemnation that our sin deserves. The just for the unjust. Because God is righteous. And there must be a penalty for those who break his law. And that penalty will either be paid by you in hell for eternity, or it will be paid for by the perfect, spotless Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world, who would take upon himself your sin and your guilt and your shame that you rightfully deserve as a sinner and breaker of God's law, and that he would bear the penalty that your sin incurs and suffer in his passion and on the cross for you. Words of 1 Peter 3, put to death in the flesh. But Christ didn't remain in the grave, as we know, because also Peter tells us, and this is as much part of the gospel as anything, that he was raised by the Spirit. On the third day, Christ was raised. And the text tells us he died and he was raised with a purpose in mind. Look at it. 1 Peter 3 again, at verse 18. The intent of his death and resurrection is to bring us to God, that we might be reconciled to God. Because we're separated from God because of our sin, but now in the death and burial and resurrection of Christ, we can be brought near to God. That's the gospel. The gospel is God saves sinners. It's simple. That is what the good news is. We are reconciled to God by the work of another, not by your own works. And every time you witness a baptism, you're seeing that happening. Now, the text goes on to say some things that are beyond the scope of what time allows today. But I want you to look down to the middle of verse 20, where it talks about God's patience in the time of Noah. You remember, of course, the days of Noah, days of great sin and turmoil, not unlike our days. And that sin grieved God, and God instructed Noah to build this ark. And God was intending to judge the world with a worldwide flood that would wipe out every living creature. But it says, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Though God could have wiped out every single human being and started over, maybe with another creation. And by rights, he should have. But because of his grace, and because of his love, and because of his mercy, he extended grace to one man and his family, and brought them safely through the torrents, through the watery grave that was the grave for countless millions of living things and people, of course. It says in the text, God, verse 20, God saved 8 people through the water. God's mercy. He saved 8 people through the water. In this way, the water is very much like the cross. As like the cross, the water is both the sign of the judgment and the salvation. The judgment upon the millions who are judged in the water. The torrents of the deep, the fountains of the deep opening up, and the entire earth flooded. But then salvation through the water, Noah's family is saved. In the same way, the cross of Jesus Christ is the instrument whereby the sin of the world is judged. And yet at the same time, it is through that judgment that people are saved. Then in verse 21, Peter likens this water in the flood. He likens it to baptism. And he writes in verse 21, essentially, in the same way that Noah was saved through water, he says, baptism now saves you. How striking that is. The same way that Noah and his family were saved through the water, he says, baptism now saves you. Now people take this verse and they really have a field day with it. And they run with it and say, see, it's very clear in the scripture, baptism saves you. And this text has been used to teach the doctrine of baptismal regeneration, which is basically a 50-cent word, which describes the false doctrine that people can be saved concurrent with their baptism in water. In other words, that the individual goes into the water, comes out a new person, and they're saved by virtue of the water itself. This is held by the Roman Catholic Church, the Anglican Church, Lutheran churches, as well as various cultic groups like the United Pentecostals, Church of Christ, Jehovah's Witnesses, and Mormons. It's believed by many of these groups that the water itself somehow holds salvific power and saves the person from their condemnation that they receive as a result of original sin, the sin of Adam that's imputed to them. That it saves them from that, it washes them from that. And the Roman Catholic idea is that grace is contained somehow in the elements of the sacrament. Whether that grace is in the bread and in the wine or in the water. And the technical term they use for this is called ex opere operato, which simply means that the grace is conferred through the power of the sacrament sign, meaning the water, the bread, the wine. The grace comes through that. So the Catholic Church teaches that the sacraments themselves have an objective power in them. That is, the sacraments confer grace without any need for faith. And that's why we can baptize babies for that reason, because there's no need for faith to be joined to this. Now, you have an extreme opposite view to that view, held by many evangelicals today. And the extreme opposite is believed to go back to Zwingli, who was the Swiss reformer, who violently reacted against the Catholic teaching of the sacraments, saying then that these things are nothing but external signs and symbols, and that's it. And their only function is to commemorate, to bring to mind what happened in the past. So when we celebrate the Lord's table, that is only a memorial. It is only for the sake of you to remember and think back on what Christ has done. And this is the view of many in evangelicalism today. But when it comes to defending that idea of mere symbolism, many Christians are surprised by the importance that baptism has in the scripture. For example, on the day of Pentecost, when the people cried out and said, "What must we do to be saved?" Peter replies, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." And then he goes on to say, "For the remission of sins." In Acts 22, verse 16, the Apostle Paul says, "Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." And you read verses like this, and then it looks like it's further supported by 1 Peter 3, which describes baptism as something that saves you. So what is it? In light of these scriptures, does baptism save or not? Is baptism merely symbolic? Can it be that baptism would wash away sin? Could it be that there is any cleansing power or any grace at all in these elements? Does baptism save or not? To hear that baptism is only a symbol is unsatisfying in light of the importance that baptism holds in the scripture. And some Christians just act that way, quite honestly. They get saved and they never are baptized, they never consider baptism, and they go on and on with their lives, living in disobedience to the command of Christ. Well, I believe these questions are addressed by the Westminster Confession, chapter 28, which describes baptism in terms of keeping with its vital importance in the scripture. Listen to what it says. Paragraph 1, chapter 28, baptism is described as a sign and a seal of the covenant of grace, or his ingrafting into Christ of regeneration, of remission of sins. A sign and a seal. The sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper are signs or symbols, yes. There's no question about it. There is nothing in the water that saves. There is nothing in the bread and wine that saves. They're visual and they are powerless in and of themselves. They are merely to point to what is the powerful reality that God does in the heart through faith. However, it's more than just a symbol. It's more than just a sign. It's a seal. I want you to think about what a seal is for a minute. A seal authenticates the reality. A seal authenticates the promise. When you seal a document, it doesn't add anything to the document. You take a document, you roll it up, and you put a seal on it because you know you don't want that seal broken until it gets to the right hands legally. Well, it's the same way. The seal doesn't add to the document, but it confirms the legitimacy of that document. The distinction of sign and seal are seen in the scripture in Romans chapter 4, verse 11, where it talks about circumcision, and it says of Abraham, he received the sign of circumcision, sign or symbol, as a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had before being circumcised. So circumcision is a sign. It's a outward sign. It's something visual, but more than this, it was a seal. It was a seal of something real that God did in Abraham's life before he was circumcised. It was something substantial, circumcision. It was painful. It did not add to Abraham's faith one iota, but yet it confirmed it. It confirmed the promise of God. This is the way God works in the scripture. He confirms his covenants by sealing it with visible demonstrations. He did it with Noah, and after the covenant he made with Noah, he sealed it with the rainbow. So that every time we see the rainbow, it's a reminder of the promise that God will never flood the earth again. So I believe this Westminster Confession, chapter 28, really gets at the heart of what baptism is in the New Testament. It doesn't dumb down the importance of baptism. It brings up to the importance of baptism more than just a symbol as it's taught in the scripture. It's also from this that we understand as Christians, and particularly Protestant Reformed Christians, that baptism and the Lord's Supper are a means of grace. That is, a means that the Holy Spirit uses to bring grace to his people. But how this is done is something very different than the false doctrine of baptismal regeneration. Very different. For the grace that's conferred to God's people through baptism in the Lord's Supper does not come on the basis of the elements, but on the basis of faith. Baptism is like God's word itself. It's something that speaks to us as we hear God's word speaking to us. It confirms the reality of our faith. Baptism is a seal in that way. In this way, it confers grace. Now, if you'll recall my opening illustration, what happened just last week, Charlie Moore, a newlywed young man, asks why he's happy, looks down at his left hand, looks at his ring, says, probably has something to do with this. Now, was he saying that the source of his happiness was the gold band around his ring, around his finger? No. I mean, even with the price of gold these days, I'm sure that was not the source of his happiness. It is what that ring pointed to. And if you want to be literal about it, well then, yeah, the ring is a source of happiness. But it's not that at all, because everyone in that room knew exactly what Charlie was talking about. The ring is so tightly knit to what the ring represents, that when he said it has something to do with this, everyone in that room knew that the real source of his happiness was his marriage, his wife, that which to which the ring points. Well, it's the same way. When Peter says in 1 Peter 3, baptism now saves you, it's not to be taken as baptismal regeneration. Not the idea that baptism itself somehow brings saving grace, but rather, what is the baptism pointing to? What is the ring pointing to? The sign points to the reality. So what goes on in this tank will point to the reality of what God did in every life here. And Peter makes this very clear as he goes on in verse 21. He says, baptism now saves you not as the removal of dirt from the body. That is, not as an outward. They're going to go into water. If there's dirt on their body, that water will remove that dirt. But that's not what it's about. And it goes on and says, but it's an appeal to God for a clear conscience. That is, it is an inward spiritual transaction that this is picturing here. Every one of these individuals, God has done a work in. A transaction has already occurred. There has been the exchange of their sin and their heart of stone for a heart of flesh and the receiving of the righteousness of Christ. The transaction is symbolized by this outward ceremony of baptism. We could paraphrase this text here in 1 Peter 3. Baptism now saves you not the outward physical ceremony of baptism, but the inward spiritual reality that baptism represents. When God gives a sinner a clear conscience, when God comes in and does such a work where that sinner knows, yes, I am a sinner, I broke the law of God, but my conscience is now clear because Christ bore the penalty and the guilt and the shame that's associated with my sin. That's what God gives. That transaction has already occurred in the lives of these six individuals. I would ask you, each and every one of you here, to ask yourself the same question. Do you have the assurance of a clear conscience? Knowing that you have broken the law of God, do you have yet a clear conscience? And if you do, what is the basis of that? If you're not a Christian, you cannot have a clear conscience. It only comes by trusting in the finished work of Christ, who bore the penalty for that sin on the cross. If you're a Christian and you have been baptized rightly as a believer, then you look back to your baptism as you witness these baptisms here. God is reminding you that your soul has made an appeal to God for a clear conscience, that God has washed away your sin. To be baptized is, in effect, to say, please, God, I'm entering into this baptism. It's going to cleanse me outwardly. It's just water, but I'm asking you to cleanse me inwardly. Forgive my sins and make me right before God. And you know what? As you witness these baptisms, if that's in your heart, God will make you right before Him. As you die to yourself and die to your way of life and submit to Him and trust the Lord Jesus Christ. As each one goes in and comes out of the water, they are identifying themselves with Christ, in union with Him, and they have an assurance that their sins are forgiven. What a blessed state that is, brothers and sisters, to know that you're forgiven. To know that you're forgiven, baptism affirms that. So whether or not you're being baptized today, if you're here as a Christian and you were baptized, that is going to confirm your faith. It's going to confirm what God has already done in your life as He reminds you of your baptism. May this baptism be that means of grace for us, brothers and sisters. May it be like the wedding ring worn by the new bride or the new groom, seeing through the ring to what it represents. It's only a symbol of the relationship. Every time we look at the ring, it's a reminder of the assurance of it. You might ask, well, is baptism really necessary? Because if baptism doesn't really save, why are you telling me I need to be baptized as a Christian? Well, it's like the person who would say, well, I don't need to wear a ring. I know I love Him. I know. It's there as the reminder. And anyone who would take off the ring, normally it has reasons behind. They really don't want to be seen as married. So baptism is just like that. Today, as you witness these baptisms of your brothers and sisters, reflect on your own. May it remind you of the work of grace in your life. We're going to hear from our brethren here now. But I'm going to pray that this would be used as a means of grace and a blessing to each and every one of us. That this baptism would bring a spiritual benefit to all the believers here, as well as be a witness to each of you who do not yet know Christ. That you'd remember the blessing of your own obedience to Christ in the waters of baptism, that it would bring back the joy of your own public profession of faith, that it would bring the reassurance that you need of the clear physical picture of what Jesus Christ did in the washing away of your sins. All that would be brought to your mind. Brethren, let's let this baptism, as we witness this, let it strengthen and encourage our faith. And it should do so for each and every one, not only of the six being baptized, but every one of us who are in Christ and witness this. May it be for that for us today. Let's pray.